Good morning, Grace Church. Our scripture reading from today is from Amos chapter 7, starting in verse 1 through 6. If you are reading along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you could find this page on 769. Please follow along as I read Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming the locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help this morning. Father, we, already having acknowledged the gracious privilege of being able to call you, Father, we now come to your word. Father, would you speak to us this morning? Would you enable us to hear and submit to and surrender to your word as a child lovingly submits and surrenders to the good and gracious, wise, helpful, challenging and instructing word of our Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how many of us here in the room have ever had what is commonly called a near-death experience. Something where we came so uncomfortably close to our own end, after which we could only just be left standing, asking ourselves the question, how am I still here? How have I been spared? It's interesting, when you talk to people, it turns out that I think more of us have stories like this than we might imagine. I've got a couple in my own life. The one that immediately comes to mind is a car accident when I was only about 17. Yes, it involved injury to the head, which I know to some of you probably explains a lot. But a lot of that, my memory of the accident, is one of those things where, like, I don't know how much of it is my actual memory and how much of it is stuff I pieced together from hearing stories from the witnesses, because I don't remember the actual moment of impact of the crash, but I remember standing dazed and confused as I listened to an eyewitness tell the paramedic who was standing next to me looking shocked that he heard a noise and looked in his rearview mirror and just saw me catapulting through the air above the intersection. I somehow landed in a soft little bed of grass, the only soft landing anywhere around. I remember the paramedic looking at me with this look on his face, and I remember asking, why are you looking at me like that? He said, I've been to several accidents just like this. There's no way you should still be standing. Only thing I could wonder is why, how was I spared? And those of us who have stories like that, we I'm sure many of you can tell similar or somewhat similar stories. Those are all the ones that we know about. What about all the like potential near-death experiences? What about all the near misses that have come and gone throughout our lives that we might not even know about? Imagine someone sitting you down and saying, I just want to show you a video of all the times you came close and you didn't even know about. So again, I think we'd probably come to the end of that and ask ourselves that question. How have we been spared? Maybe that question actually helps us reframe our entire approach to the book of Amos. That's essentially what is going on here in the beginning of Amos chapter 7. There's these revelations of near-death experiences for the entire nation of God's chosen people. But it kind of reframes the question after all these weeks. And if you've been here, you feel this. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, this might help you know what Amos has been talking about. I mean, after six chapters of straight judgment after judgment, thorough, just unflinching judgment, it's normal for us to begin to feel the weight of that. And somewhere in all that, there's this, the question that starts to form. It's probably not the first question that we maybe had when we started in all this. Not the question of like, is this really fair for God to be doing? But after all these weeks, again and again, we start to form this question of, wait a minute, if this is what they have coming, if this is what they of all people, if this is what they have coming, how is it that any of us are still here? We spent this whole book watching this people confident that they could stand up no matter what would come their way. They thought they were big and strong and untouchable. And God has been breaking that down piece by piece so that by the time we get here, the honest question isn't, would God really do this? The honest question is, why hasn't he already? That's the question that I think needs to be in our minds as we come to this very unique moment here in the book of Amos. Indeed, it's a unique moment. It's a bit of a new moment for us as we've, again, if you've been here throughout all these chapters. So far, for the first six chapters of Amos, it's been these messages. Amos is a prophet called and raised up by God, given actual messages from God to go to deliver to his people, Israel. It's been message after message, word after word, and then all of a sudden right here, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, something changes. We go from not just messages, not just words, but images. It's like God goes from giving the audio to now giving the visual. He gives these visuals, and these visuals mean something. They don't just mean something, but the visuals are meant to produce like a gut reaction in those who see them. There's going to be a handful of these visions that come at us. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first two because the first two are meant to go together, and they're related to that question. How is it that any of us can be spared, especially in light of these two terrifying visions? That's what they are. They're they're like almost identical, but not quite identical. They're a little bit different. But each of these two visions are actually meant to terrify the one who sees them. And they're each described one at a time. The first one in verse 1, the next one in verse 4. The first vision is that of locusts. And you're like, what's the big deal? All right, these are supposed to be terrifying visions. You're telling me the first one out of the gate is a vision about bugs. Like, we're supposed to get terrified about bugs. Now, some of you here are like, I don't know. You had me at bugs. Bugs are pretty terrifying. But, like, locusts? Like, even of all the bugs out there, like, locusts aren't even nearly close to, like, the creepiest of them all. It's not like he's talking about spiders. I mean, who's afraid of a bug? Have you ever asked yourself the most simple, basic question? Especially if you've ever read the Bible, you know these locust things come up again and again. Like, what even is a locust? I had somebody ask me that question this week, and I was like, you know what? I don't think I've ever even actually checked to see. You know what a locust is? A locust is just a grasshopper. It's just it's a plain old grasshopper. So they're like, what makes a grasshopper a locust? A locust is when a regular old grasshopper has something, some kind of switch flipped in its brain. And all of a sudden, it starts to go crazy. Like, it actually, like, its wings grow bigger, and it starts to swarm with other grasshoppers. This thing happens when, like, environmental conditions happen just right. And when the grasshoppers start to get close to each other, they start, like, bumping up against each other and agitating each other. There's this switch that gets flipped, and grasshoppers, essentially, they turn into zombie grasshoppers. And all they can do is eat and eat and eat. I mean, each little one eats its own weight every single day. And they swarm. There could be millions and billions of them. Listen, these swarms of locusts are capable of eating hundreds of millions of pounds of vegetation in a single day. I mean, in our day today, we don't really have anything like this. And I know you all chuckled when I said it's not a grasshopper, it's like a zombie grasshopper. Seeing a swarm of locusts would be a lot more like you and I seeing a horde of zombies running through the street. Immediately you'd be thinking, is this the end of the world? And you'd be asking that question. How is anyone gonna make it? That's exactly what's going on here with this vision. This vision where God himself is there forming these locusts. And like, I don't think this is the main point of what Amos is trying to say, but I know a lot of us often have questions about like, who actually made insects? And some of us go so far as to think, well, like, God made all the good things. He didn't make the bad things. Some other evil entity must have, like, actually created all the bugs. Nope. God made it all. And here he is personally forming these locusts in this vision that he's going to send. And he's going to send after the king's mowings. And don't be confused by that. It's not like the king's mowing is grass. The idea is that the first part of the harvest has come and the king has taken what's his. He gets his. And now everyone else depends on what's coming next. And that's when these locusts come, which means they're not going to make it. The next vision is every bit as terrifying. It's maybe an image that we can relate to a bit more. It's the image of fire. There in verse 4, again, not totally random, but fire as a judgment from God against his own people for all the reasons that we've seen for the previous 6 chapters of the book. And there's no more reason giving here, just the vision of the coming destruction. And even though we know what fire is, we're still pretty insulated. from imagining the kind of damage this particular fire would do. This isn't just any kind of fire. This fire is so hot. This fire is so massive and devouring. In this vision, the fire itself even devours the deep, the waters of the deep. I mean, the very thing that you would reach for to put out the fire itself has actually already devoured. Again, in our day, these two visions would sound a little bit less to us like bugs and fire. These two visions would more be like hordes of zombies running through the cities and nuclear holocaust. Absolute devastation. Were God to actually do anything like what he is envisioning here, the question of how would we be spared would only be able to be answered by saying, you won't be. Which is interesting in light of what happens next. In both of these visions, as soon as the vision is given, the very next thing that happens almost identically is that a prophet pleads. That's simply it. After each of the visions, Amos specifically pleads. He just cries out to the Lord, verse 2, verse 5. He says, O Lord God, please. And I don't want this to devolve into too technical an explanation, but I do want you to notice how the words are written in your Bible. A lot of times in the Bible, when you see the word Lord in all caps, that's the name, that's God's covenant name that he revealed himself with, the name Yahweh, that the ancient people didn't even want to pronounce, and so which is why we often just put in all caps Lord, but there's also this title Lord that means like Almighty One. And then all of a sudden you see God in all caps. What's going on here is that actually the God in all caps is where that name Yahweh is being revealed. Essentially, all what Amos is saying is he's saying Almighty Yahweh. He's calling on God by his personal name, even in light of how powerful and strong and mighty he is. And he's saying, oh, Almighty Yahweh, please. Please. Verse 2, it's please forgive. In other words, Amos already knows that what God is doing is in direct response to the people's sin and rejection of him and rebellion against him. The people who, above everyone else on earth, should have known better. Amos gets it. And so he just goes right to please, please forgive. Verse 4, it's similar but a little different. It's still please, but it's not please forgive. It's please cease. Turn away your wrath. Don't be angry with your people. Don't judge. Don't punish. What's fascinating about what Amos does is also what he doesn't do. I mean, try to put yourself in his shoes for a moment. What do you think your line of reasoning with the Lord God himself might be? What do you think your line of pleading with the Almighty Yahweh might be? Notice he doesn't even try to make excuses for his people. Well, Lord, hold on. I don't know if you've been clear enough exactly in what you expect of them. He never even hints at the suggestion that maybe God is overreaching a little bit in the vast devastation of this judgment. I mean, okay, Lord, maybe you made it clear, but I mean, after all, like, we're only human. He never even comes close to hinting that the judgment might be unjust. He doesn't actually like argue against anything that God is doing. He just says, please. Maybe that's the first thing this passage needs to do in us as well, is just take the objection out of our mouth before we can even form it. And I think Amos is right. I think Amos is right when he stands before a God who gives these terrifying visions of judgment. He knows it's deserved. And his entire case revolves around the one word, please. Perhaps it was the please that caught his attention. And that's not to say he doesn't raise some question. He does. And it is actually the exact same question both times. He says, how can Jacob stand? He's so small. In other words, Almighty Yahweh, if you do this, Jacob, just the name for the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, if you do this, Jacob, Israel, your own special chosen people who you love, they won't survive it. This won't just be a near-death experience. It will be the absolute end of them. And it's so ironic, isn't it, after everything that we've seen about this people so far in the book of Amos, because they don't see themselves as small. They see themselves as big. They see themselves as strong. They see themselves as powerful. They see themselves as being able to handle anything that might come their way. They're not even remotely concerned about anything that Amos is seeing in this vision. And yet Amos knows. He says, Amos, or Lord, your people are so small in comparison to Almighty Yahweh. If you do this, they have no way of making it. Maybe that's the greater irony in all this. I mean, six straight chapters, Amos himself delivering message after message about the absolute corruption of these people. They're bringing about of unrighteousness and injustice, their oppression of the weak and the vulnerable, their self-centered worship of God himself, worship that God won't even listen to. And yet, even after all that, Amos pleads for these people. Because he knows if he doesn't, he knows if God goes through with this, the answer to that question of how is it that any of us might be spared can only be answered by saying, no one will be. Makes you wonder, why does he think this line of pleading is actually going to work? Maybe that is, after all, the craziest part of the whole story. After two terrifying visions and a prophet pleading, both times the Lord relents. The Lord simply relents. It's written right there in verse 3 and verse 6. The Lord relented. And not only does he relent, but even as he relents, the Lord himself declares, it shall not be. The very destruction that he dreamed up. Dreamt up? Yeah. The very destruction that he dreamt up, the very destruction he envisioned and played before Amos like a movie before his eyes, he completely relents from. This shall not be. I mean, it seems like a whole lot to go through for nothing at all to happen in the end. You're like, why? Why would God do all of this? Why would he give both these visions, do this whole dance with his prophet just to say, yep, you're right. At the end of the day, this isn't gonna happen. The answer is so they'd know. So that they'd know that they were spared, and they were told that they were spared. I mean, God's revelation of what he could have done, God's revelation of what he had envisioned doing with them, but not doing, was itself already a grace on top of the grace of him not doing it. And we don't actually know. We don't actually know if Amos went and said to these specific people in this story, let me tell you what was about to happen. But it is written down for our benefit so that we can know what was about to happen. And we can see that God's grace has been operating between him and the life of his people all along. I mean, just think about it this way. If you have a near-death experience while you're asleep, and you never know about it, that's just lucky survival. But if you have a near-death experience and God wakes you up and says, I want you to know why you're still here, that's his grace on top of grace. And this was a near-death experience for God's chosen people that would have wiped them out entirely, that they were completely spared from before they ever even knew it. Turns out this question, whether it's a question that they would have asked then, or whether it's a question that you and I might ask today of how is it that any of us might be spared? Turns out that question actually gets a far simpler answer than maybe we thought the book of Amos ever would have suggested. It all comes down to this. We're spared because the Lord relents when someone pleads. That's the answer to how anyone can be spared. I don't mean anyone can be spared of just sort of random accidents in this world. I mean, how can anyone be spared of the righteous, just judgment that God himself can rightly and appropriately dream up for those who knowingly and willingly reject him again and again? How is it that anyone can be spared? The answer is actually rather simple. We're spared simply because the Lord relents. And here, at least, the Lord relents when someone pleads. The reality is that this is not just something that God does one time randomly in the book of Amos. I mean, this is the kind of thing that God is always doing all throughout the Bible, all throughout human history. He is a God who seemingly loves to relent of judgment that people deserve. It's like he's always looking for a good reason to relent. And even when there never even is a good reason, it's like he relents anyway. I mean, we can see it right out of the gate. I mean, right out of the very opening chapters of the Bible. We're not until chapter 3 when God's people, whom he created to know him, to have everything, to listen to him, to be in relationship with him, rebel against him. And he told them, listen, if you do this, you will die. In the day that you do it, you will die. And yet, even in the immediate aftermath, yes, God upholds his righteous justice in his character. But even from the beginning, it's like he's trying to deflect all of that judgment away from the immediacy of his people by cursing the ground, by still covering them with clothes, by still somehow being found by them, even when they're not even seeking him the way that they should. In that instance, he does it not even when someone pleads, but again and again throughout the story of Scripture, even when God has a people for himself and they go astray again and again, God threatens this kind of devastating judgment. And we see the same God who threatens it raises up someone who pleads. I mean, Abraham did the same thing. Abraham pleading before God when God was coming to bring about just judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, please don't wipe away any of the righteous with all of them. God graciously rescues Lot, still carries out his judgment because God doesn't need to play this zero-sum game, but it was Abraham who pleaded to the Lord. It was Abraham who also pleaded to the Lord for the king who accidentally took his wife and experienced these plagues. And even after all that, God said to this king, he said, Abraham is my prophet. He will pray for you. And when he does, you'll be healed. See the same thing happen after God rescues his people from Egypt. He brings them out into the wilderness. I mean, they saw this incredible, this miraculous display of God's loving power by parting the Red Sea, by delivering them right through it. And then Moses goes up to the mountain to receive God's law, and he comes back down. And sure enough, they make golden calves and worship idols already. God justly dreams of just wiping them out. He tells his plan to Moses. I have to imagine, I need you to know this is my imagination. I have to imagine he tells his plan to Moses almost with a wink. Because instantly Moses begins to plead on behalf of God's people and they're spared. And here Amos does the exact same thing. And you might hear that and be like, okay, that's great. But like at the end of the day, what are you saying, Mike? You're saying like, once upon a time, like Abraham prayed for us, so we should feel good about that? Or like what if I told you right now, like, hey, you know, Moses prayed for you before? You'd be like, so what? Even Amos. Amos doesn't know me. What good is Abraham, Moses, or Amos pleading on behalf of his people if they are no longer anywhere to be found? Well, the incredible thing about all this is that God has actually sent an intercessor. He has sent one who is able to plead to him on our behalf forever and ever and ever and ever. He wasn't just a prophet, he was a prophet, priest, and king. This Jesus whom God sent to come to us, to reveal God to us in the kind of fullness that we could only ever dream of. And this one that God sent, he came and he actually took all of our sin upon himself. And even in the moment of his agonizing death, which was the cost to pay for our sin, even in that moment in his final breath, he used his words to intercede on behalf of sinful people. Even on the cross, Jesus himself said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And after he died and was buried, God raised him from the dead, proving to everyone that he was exactly who he said he was. And he has since ascended to heaven, where he is seated beside his Father forever, where he can constantly, forever and ever, from now, from this very moment, for all of future eternity, he can plead for you and me. It says it just like this. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The them, by the way, is us, his people. We can be spared because God relents when someone pleads. And if God relented when they interceded, how much more can we be confident that God will relent of judgment against us when this Jesus pleads for us for all eternity? And it's not just that he's a better intercessor because he can do it forever. He's a better intercessor because even the effects of his pleading are even greater. And Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 34, who is to condemn? Right? No matter how terrifying a vision of judgment that you might imagine, even one that you're not trying to wiggle out of and suggest that you don't deserve, who is actually to condemn us now? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The question he then asks is, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall anything, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or fire or locust? I mean, is there anything that can now separate us from the love of God? The answer is no. That's why he continues in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't need to just ask the question. We can answer it with resounding confidence. We can be spared because the Lord relents when someone pleads. And we've got someone who pleads. I need to close this thing down, but as I do, I also need to remind you of the other side of the coin. Because we are, after all, in Amos. And some of you are like, no, like just let us land there. I won't do it. Because you need to know, when you come back next week, that there's going to be more visions of judgment. Now, it's not going to be the same. And this incredible news that we have, that God does relent when someone pleads, doesn't mean there's never such a thing for anyone anymore ever again as judgment. It just means that that judgment is not going to fall on those who are in Christ Jesus, which means you need to make sure that you are in Christ Jesus. So before this thing ends, I want to just make two points. And the first is this. Look, I don't care who you are. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. If you're here this morning and you're like, I think I actually might be outside of Jesus Christ,
I don't even know what you mean by being inside Jesus Christ, but whatever you mean by that, I'm afraid that I'm outside of it. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I'm pretty sure I'm inside of it, but I still feel again and again just the threat of this inescapable judgment that I know I deserve. Either way, the answer is actually more similar than different. Again and again, throw yourself on the mercy of God, because that's the only thing you can bank on anyway. It's not as if Jesus is some kind of technicality in our relationship with God. God sending his son was always his idea because God always knew that he wanted and that he would have a special people for himself. And there was never any question in his mind that he could accomplish it, no matter how weak, sinful, and rebellious human beings might ever be. So when I say get in Christ Jesus, I simply mean trust him, put your faith in him. Don't put your faith in yourself. Don't trust in anything else. Lean all the way on the mercy and character of God demonstrated in his son, Jesus. And if you are throwing yourself on that again and again, you can be confident that you've got a sure and safe landing. That's also another one of the ironies here of the book of Amos. If you have any question in your mind of whether or not God likes irony, the book of Amos is the resounding answer to that question. Yes, he does. And the irony is that here in this book of Amos that we've been in all these weeks, it feels like God is trying to weaken the assurance that we might have. And in actuality, what he's doing all along is actually strengthening it. Think about this. Why would Amos plead to God and say, if you do this, Jacob, your people won't stand? Why would God care? Because Amos knew from the beginning that the heart of God was that he was going to have his own special people, and God himself is not going to work against his own purposes. I love how one writer put it. Right here in Amos chapter 7, commenting on this passage, he says it this way. He says, scratch the surface of the prophecy of Amos, and out comes the doctrine of eternal security, which in fully biblical terms means that the people of God, chosen by him of his own deliberate and free will, are also kept by him through all the changes and chances, falls and failures of life, and are finally brought by him into eternal and complete enjoyment of all the benefits and blessings which he, from all eternity, purposed should be theirs. And by theirs, he means ours. We throw ourselves in the mercy of God. And once we've done that, and only after we've done that, we should also plead with the heart of a prophet. I do want to be clear. I don't think the main thing this is telling us, you all better get to praying. No, I think the main thing is that there is one who is interceding for us even right now. And yet, God still calls us to come to him and offer up prayers and petitions on behalf of others. God still willingly engages his people in the carrying out and the carrying forward of his eternal purposes on earth. Not merely out of some kind of sense of duty or guilt or obligation, but just like Amos, Amos's heart was moved with compassion to plead for a people who didn't deserve it, so you and I should do the same. By the way, I think it should begin with you and I pleading for the other people right here in this room. And I don't want to get so specific as to cheapen this thing, but I just want to like encourage you, urge you, especially if you're a member here. If you're like, yes, I have joined myself to this group of people, then what greater privilege and priority should we have than to plead to the Lord on behalf of the specific group of people that we have right here? I'll get real specific. Grab one of those membership directories and just start praying through the names every week. If Amos pled for them like this, who knows what your pleading for others might do? And I'm not suggesting it should stop here with just our own church. I think it should begin there. But boy, this thing can extend to all those people in our lives who are presently outside the mercy of God. And we don't know exactly how he'll answer every one of those prayers, but we can be confident that he's going to get something done, whether it's in their lives or ours, through prayers offered with a heart of compassion, which at the end of the day is just a heart that reflects the very compassion of God himself. God who is a God who relents when people plead. So let's pray. Almighty God, since you hold back your hand from punishing us, since you spare us that we might return to you willingly, would you grant, O God, that we may not harden our hearts? Do not let us be slow or resistant to repentance, even as you graciously delay judgment. Help us come to you before that great and awesome day arrives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.